All right, this morning we're looking at the first epistle of Peter, and I'm going to read most of 1 Peter chapter 1. I'll read chapter 1, verses 1 through 21. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith, for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He was indeed foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now, this study is made easier because our pastor just earlier this year completed a systematic study of 1 Peter, which is available on the web. And since he handled all the really difficult passages, I can skip those this morning and just pick the ones I'd rather talk about. I'm joking. I'm not just going to pick the ones I want to talk about, but for a much more thorough study, I encourage you to look on the web. I also want to recommend, I don't often do this, but recommend to you a book by Ted Donnelly called Peter, Eyewitness of His Majesty. It's published by Banner of Truth. It's a study of Peter, but the last part of the book is a very careful examination of 1 Peter 5, the first several verses where Peter addresses himself to shepherds or elders. He calls them both. And so it's not a study of the entire book, but it does study Peter the man and his ministry. And it's a very helpful book. Ted Donnelly is a pastor in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland and a professor in the theological hall there. So I just thought I'd mention that. I'll probably read a quote or two from the book also. Now, the introductory part of my comments on 1 Peter will sound a lot like what I said about James last week. First, it is a general epistle, as we saw last time. This, in fact, covers a wide region to the pilgrims of the dispersion in, and then he lists several provinces there. Those are almost all of the provinces of Asia Minor, and so this is a very widely addressed letter, not to one congregation. And as with James, there is much use of the Old Testament in the book of 1 Peter, I put up a few references. This is not intended to be exhaustive. I mean, there are a huge number of allusions and direct quotations from the Old Testament. Those are some I might mention, so I thought, as we go through, so I thought I would put those on the board. But there are many, many uses of the Old Testament. And as with James, there's also much similarity to the language of Jesus, and especially in the Sermon on the Mount, which makes sense with Jesus' brother James and also with Simon Peter, who would have been the witness of the teaching of Jesus. But it's people who have studied it more closely notice it's especially close in the language to the Gospel of Mark, with whom traditionally Peter was associated. And also, it's interesting to compare 1 Peter with Peter's speeches in the book of Acts, his sermons or other speeches. He does stress at one point that he was an eyewitness. This is something that's perhaps more prominent in 2 Peter, but if you just keep your finger in the first chapter and turn over to chapter 5, verse 1, he refers to himself there as, well, I'll read it. The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. So he refers to himself as a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Of course, he was there at the crucifixion. He originally denied Christ and repented of that. But that personal reflection lends a lot of weight, as I hope we'll see, to his discussion of suffering also. Now, what is the nature of the book? Well, one comment that I read struck me because I hadn't really thought in these words, in this way. One commentator said, probably no document in the New Testament is so theological as 1 Peter, if theological is taken in the strict sense of teaching about God. Now, if you are asked what's the most theological book, say, in the New Testament, I'm not sure that 1 Peter would be the first one that comes to mind. But as in James, so another similarity, as in James, there's not a theological or doctrinal section followed by a practical section. Peter weaves the two together. But it's a very, very rich teaching about God. And I'll try to see some of that as we go along. I pointed that out in James, but it's a very richly theological book. And you can see that, well, just for starters, you can see that in what we read already. So the first 12 verses of the first chapter, Peter is talking especially about the greatness of their salvation, about God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and accomplishing that salvation. And then in verse 13, notice the placement of that in what he says. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. It's that application of what they know about the greatness of their salvation that enables them to endure the suffering that he's already mentioned and to live as God's holy people. Machen calls that verse 13 the hinge upon which the book turns. And that's, I think, a helpful metaphor. You see how there's no separation between our knowledge of who God is and our living out of that knowledge in a holy life, even to the point of enduring suffering. And so those are actually his principal applications. His principal applications, if you want to call them that, it's not as if there's a separate section of applications. But his principal point of application is, first of all, holy living, as you see in verses 15 and 16 and 17 and so on. And second of all, the endurance of suffering in a patient way. And that is alluded to already in verse 6 of chapter 1. You have been grieved by various trials. But again and again, he returns to those themes. They were to be a people separate from those around them. And yet, at the same time, they had practical obligations which they were to fulfill. They weren't supposed to say, well, we're a new people, we're bound for a different place, so we don't have to obey our parents or love our wives or whatever. Peter doesn't let them get away with that. And also, they were people who were faced with a hostile world. And because of that, not necessarily systematic persecution, he especially stresses the need to endure suffering. Okay, so those are the main themes I want to pick up as we go along. And what I'm going to do first is just to look a little bit more carefully at chapter 1, because it does capture many of the main ideas, and then as usual, it's sort of chef's choice. After that, we'll try to pick out some important applications and ones that I think will be helpful for us. But first, let's just look at the greeting that he gives. He greets them as the pilgrim. So there's that idea that they are in a sense, not citizens of this world. They are aliens, not the kind, you know, green with funny anything like that. But they're pilgrims. In fact, the term that's used there does have that technical sense of someone who is not a resident of that country. Now, whether he's addressing this in the usual sense, this would be Jews who were scattered abroad. The dispersion would refer to the Jews who were scattered from the promised land. It seems more likely to me that he's embracing not only Jews, but also Gentiles, and thus applying the term in a more metaphorical sense. They are all of the dispersion, even if they were converted in the place where they're currently living as Gentiles. Still, they are now identified as God's people, and they are, in that sense, pilgrims in the world. Verse 2 is especially interesting because of the Trinitarian structure. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So you see there, first of all, the work of the Father in foreknowing them. Now, we discussed this in Ephesians. In fact, people have pointed out the parallels between 1 Peter and Ephesians, one of which I was thinking about and reading it just a few minutes ago aloud. He has long sentences like Paul does in Ephesians. But, I don't know that the Greek is similar, but it does seem that the sentences are lengthy. Foreknowledge does not mean that God looked down the corridors of time to see what people would choose him. The same word, or essentially, it's a different form, but the same root word is used in verse 20 of chapter 1. With reference to Christ, you might turn over to that. He was indeed foreordained before the foundation of the world. There the translators thought it didn't make sense to say that Christ was foreknown. But it's essentially the same idea. It's the same root word. He was known ahead of time. And of course, God knows things ahead of time because God plans things ahead of time. He didn't just foresee that Christ would be a good Messiah. He was set apart in the councils of eternity. And so the point in 1 Peter 1, 2 is that we are elect according to that foreloving God, the foreknowing God. We discussed this point earlier in Romans and Ephesians, so I won't go over it again. But that's particularly the work ascribed to the Father. In sanctification of the Spirit, so there I think the emphasis is on the fact that the Spirit's work begins in setting us apart by giving us a new life and a new heart. But it continues. It's a continual work of the Spirit to sanctify us. And then, of course, the third reference is to the work of Christ, especially as our high priest and the sprinkling of his blood. It's a theme that Peter will return to again and again, the suffering of Christ for us. That Trinitarian structure of verse 2 is then reflected in verse 1, in the rest of chapter 1, in many references to the Father and his work, to the Son and his work, and to the Spirit and his work. And we'll see some of that as we go along, I think. But in verse 3, there's another important idea that Peter will use again and again, and that is his reference to hope. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Okay, now think of yourself in a hostile Gentile city opposed to Christ, where you could be liable to persecution at the whim of the ruler or the crowds. You're not necessarily the most prominent part of society. You expect to suffer. Do you have any hope? Well, again and again, Peter offers them the hope that is a sure hope. And that is described in verse 4 as an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The hope he offers them isn't some, you know, ephemeral hope. Things will be better. Don't worry. Be happy. You know, just endure. As we pointed out in James, he doesn't motivate them by the way the secular motivational speakers do. if you read the campus paper after these guys speak on campus, you know, it's just horrible, all the stuff they say. It's all empty, but it's all intended to pump people up. Well, he doesn't do that. He gives them a sure hope. And that sure hope looks forward to the second coming of Christ and the new heavens and the new earth. Now, I hope to dwell on that a little bit more in 2 Peter next week. Lord willing, we will. But this week, I just want to emphasize that in 1 Peter, he again and again does the same thing. Now, the sneering response of the secular mind is that he's just trying to get these people through a downtrodden life by pointing them to some, you know, some future glory. This is the criticism that when the slaves were evangelized, sadly too often evangelized in the South, that they were just evangelized so that they could be happy workers with hope for some future reward. It was all for economic gain in some sense. But Peter has the point of view of those who have suffered and the point of view that we in an affluent society tend to forget, and that is our hope is in a future second coming of Christ and the restoration of all things. That's the thing that best equips us to live now for him and applying his word in all areas of life, and is that same hope. So I'd encourage you as you go through, if you read 1 Peter on your own, say this afternoon, to notice how often the theme of hope, whether the word is explicit or not, is prominent in the book. Now, that point is underlined, the sureness of the hope is underlined in verses 4 and 5 by another important theological fact, and that is our inheritance cannot fade away. Now, it's not an earthly treasure that can disappear. Again, you think of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, right? Why people who give themselves over to things that will just be stolen or will rust away. The contrast is that we have an inheritance that's incorruptible. Now, they could say, well, that's great, but I'm not incorruptible. Although I'm made new in Christ, I tend to wander. And that's the tremendous comfort of verse 5. You too are kept. Not only is your inheritance kept, but you are kept by the power of God. It's God's power that keeps us in the hope of eternal life. And since we probably won't get there, just flip over to confirm that same thing of the benediction in chapter 5. I don't have hope of getting through everything. That's based on experience. But notice his benediction at the end of the book in chapter 5, verse 10. May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And he piles up word, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle. Persecutions are very unsettling, and living the Christian life can be difficult. But his assurance is that God, who, as it says elsewhere, has begun a good work in you and then will complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. Well, that's a sure basis for hope. One other interesting thing in this reference to the inheritance as incorruptible and undefiled and so on is the contrast between that and the little while in verse 6. There is an inheritance that doesn't fade, but the trials do fade. Verse 6, if now for a little while, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. It doesn't seem like a little while when you go through trials, but in comparison with that inheritance that they will receive, it really is just a little while. And that's, again, an encouragement based on our theological understanding, on our knowledge of our salvation. Okay, well, we never really are not going to get through the rest of the book if I keep going at this pace. So let me just mention one other very striking passage in this first chapter, and that's in starting in verse 10, going through verse 12. There he refers to the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets, he says, first of all, predicted the sufferings of Christ. Now, I said the sufferings of Christ are an important theme because we suffer, in a sense, an union with Christ. He has suffered, and we suffer with him. Now, that I'm going to have to expand on that more a little later because it's not a simple connection like that. But he stresses the sufferings of Christ. But the Old Testament prophets didn't fully understand what they were saying. They didn't have the timetable. Apparently their charts were not perfected, unlike some people who have charts these days. They were not really sure how this would all come about. But strikingly enough, he says, what inspired them was, in verse 11, the Spirit of Christ. It was Christ's words that are written in the Old Testament. In anticipation of the coming of Christ, Christ spoke about himself. And that's the foundational fact for all of our understanding of the use of the Old Testament. They speak of me, Jesus says. And that's the fact here is that they speak of me in verse 11 because I spoke them, in essence. Peter is saying Jesus could say that. So again, there's the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, especially in aiding the preaching of the gospel, he says in verse 12. So the emphasis, again, on the Trinitarian nature of our salvation. He makes the transition then in verse 13 to the application, as I've already indicated, and he calls them particularly to be holy. He quotes from the Old Testament in verse 16, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Now that statement in the Old Testament is actually found in several places in the book of Leviticus. I put up just one reference, but then ellipsis after it, because there are lots of places in Leviticus. In that context in Leviticus, he's talking about laws of things that are clean and unclean. Okay? But the point is this, that God was hammering into their heads that they were to be a separate people. And the fact that they had certain, what we might see as rather strange or restrictive rules, well, that was the point. They were to be set apart in a special way. In that sense, they were under tutors, as the Apostle Paul refers to them. There are other places in Leviticus where it's given in what we might call, in terms of the moral law, that is, commandments that have abiding equity. But again and again, the point is that because God is holy, and because we are his people, we are to be holy. And this is the clinching argument, as it were, for Peter in all of his ethical exhortations. The use of the Old Testament, it is the same holy God we served as they did, and we are still supposed to be his holy people. Okay, so what happens after that is that he spells that out in a number of different ways, and I want to take some time to look at those, but let me pause and emphasize again that it's the theological understanding, especially you can see in chapter 1, that enables him in verse 13 to say, therefore, to say, be holy, for I am holy. Since the young people are here, I was going to tell them. This is why it's worthwhile to survive a systematic theology class. Is that the phrase on the t-shirt? Because right understanding of who God is will enable you to live the right way. Any comments or questions so far? Oh, what a docile group we are this morning. Okay. So I said, from this point, I'm really going to have to take only selected applications of his exhortations, but let's look over, for example, in how much do I have to skip here? Let's look at chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. I'm skipping quite a bit. He has a delightful description of the value of the Word of God, and it's this picture of the newborn babe. But let's go over to chapter 2, verse 11. All right. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, so again, he picks up the ideas of the opening of the book, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now this theme of the presence of the Gentiles, they're living their lives before the Gentiles. They may have, in many cases, have been converted from Gentile ways, but the point is that they are living among those who are hostile toward them. And those people are seeing the way they act. And he calls on them that their conduct should be honorable, that they would glorify God in that way. Now, the way he then turns to apply it depends on what the relationship is. As I said, he doesn't say, you know, be separate from the Gentiles and then go create your own society and be, you know, find a place in the woods and build a Christian city and be completely separate from people. His exhortation is, whatever the relationship they're in, it should be sanctified by their belief in Christ. And that application then is made in a lot of different ways. But one that I found particularly striking begins in verse 18 in reference to servants. So let me read chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, it is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you are like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Isn't it a beautiful section? But you see the connection. He's speaking directly to servants who could have suffered, you know, whether they were Christians or not, at the hands of abusive masters. And we talked about that in connection with some of Paul's epistles. But here he specifically says in verse 20, when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable to God, before God. So he's specifically addressing, we might say, suffering servants. And how does he encourage suffering servants? He encourages them by pointing them to the suffering servant. Right? Did you notice the source of the quotation in verse 22? It's Isaiah chapter 53, probably one of the most often quoted passages from Isaiah in the New Testament. It is about the suffering servant, the servant of the Lord who suffers on behalf of his people. And so the beautiful thing is, he says to them, you know, you suffer unjustly, but you are only following, when you do that, as he says in verse 21, the great suffering servant, the Lord Jesus. Now, it's very important that we not stop there, because much of modernist Christianity just sees Jesus as an example. And Liz has talked about this. She and Casey are reading this book by Machen on Christianity and liberalism. And that was always the thing. It's always the thing I heard grow up. Jesus is a great example. Well, sure, Jesus is a great example. But if Jesus is a great example and you're being beaten as a Christian, that's not the motivation that will see you through. The motivation that we'll see you through is described in verse 24. He bore our sins that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. It's not just an example. It is also the power for living. It's because Christ bore our sins, because he gives us his righteousness, both imputed and also imparted by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. It's because of that that you can suffer when your master beats you for being a Christian. Plain and simple, Jesus as a pattern is not enough. Peter doesn't leave us there. He points to the suffering servant who atoned for the sins of his people, who brought us back to himself, who gathered us back as sheep who were scattered. So you see, it's a very powerful passage, because he's speaking directly to those who are harshly treated and apparently powerless. And he says, Jesus went through the same thing. But Jesus not only went through the same thing, he enables you to do the same. So that's one, to my mind, very powerful example of his application of the understanding of who Christ is. Let's look at one other. I was thinking about talking about, well, okay, let's just go to verse 8. I don't know. It's hard to choose. Chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now here he calls on them not to pay retribution. Certainly this would be important if you're being persecuted. You want to hit them back. You want to do what you can to not only defend yourself, but to return evil for evil. And he exhorts them that that's not the Christian way. Now, it's striking that he does this by quoting from the Old Testament, especially from the Psalms. Because, you know, the Psalms have all these imprecatory statements, all this, you know, it sounds like from the Psalms maybe we are supposed to take vengeance on our enemies, at least if you don't read them very carefully. So it's striking that he uses, actually, this was the Psalm of the month for us last month, Psalm 34, to call them to the right way of living. Those Psalms, like Psalm 35, as Mr. Fisher explained last week, are to be understood properly as desiring to see God's enemies destroyed. But we ourselves are not to seek vengeance for ourselves. And he applies Psalm 34 in that way to encourage us to do good. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. He's your avenger. There's no need to take vengeance for yourself. God will protect you. That, by the way, there's an earlier allusion to Psalm 34 that I skipped over. Let me just note chapter 2, verse 3. This is an example of his use of the Old Testament in just a passing way. He says, with reference to the word and using the metaphor of newborn babes and milk, he says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. That sound familiar? We sing this during the often. Oh, taste and see the Lord is good. This is one of his casual applications because, of course, in the Old Testament, in Psalm 34, the Lord is Yahweh. And here he's speaking of Jesus. So he casually, as it were, applies an Old Testament statement about tasting of God himself, the covenant Lord, and applies it to Jesus. That's just one example of how Peter's thought is permeated with the Old Testament scriptures and how, incidentally, apparently, he can apply those things even to Christ. Okay. I'd better move on. Verses 13 and following of chapter 3 are really interesting in the use of Isaiah. And actually, Jonathan and I were talking about this a little bit last week. The fear of God and sanctifying God. But I'll have to encourage you to look at Isaiah 8. Instead, let's move on to chapter 4. In the last part, chapter 4, beginning especially at verse 7, he takes up the call to endurance of persecution again. Let me read beginning at verse 7 of chapter 4 through the end of the chapter. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then particularly this part. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good, as to a faithful Creator. You can see even in the last verse there that, again, the understanding of who God is good, He is faithful, He is the one who has created all things good. You can commit your souls to Him. He will take care of you. But especially in the opening part of this, He returns to the same exhortation. He tells them they shouldn't think it strange. And they shouldn't think it strange because their Lord suffered, right? They are identified with Him. The world hated me, as Jesus said. If the world hated me, they'll hate you too. That's the idea here. And He even calls them blessed. This is an example of where the Sermon on the Mount, you can hear in the background, verse 14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, right? The last of the Beatitudes seems to be shining through there. But especially I want to focus on verse 13. He says, rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. So there's that idea again. We are sharing in Christ's sufferings. But he seems to have in mind the same sort of thing that the Apostle Paul has in mind in our union with Christ. Okay? We're united to Christ. So we have died with Him. We are raised with Him. We are ascended with Him. And we have the sure hope of eternal life. But we also suffer with Him. That's part of union with Christ. That's part of their lot and their time, that they partake of Christ's sufferings. But you see, there's the same idea of hope, not the word explicitly, but the idea here at the end of verse 13, when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Right? Christ will return in glory. You will be with Him. You are united with Him. And so your suffering should only be a reminder to you that you're joined to Christ and that you will reign with Him even as He reigns over all things. It's a striking words he says, blessed are you for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So he encourages them again in hope to look forward to the last things and to endure suffering, even the fiery trials, as he calls them, in that same hope. Okay, the last bit I want to talk about the elders as shepherds, but let me pause and see if I've been provocative enough. Are we still a docile and quiet group? Any comments or questions? Ah, Mr. Carroll. We could count on you. Thank you.
You made a very important point in chapter 3 that I think worked well with the points made last week in James, that there is a tendency as we look at the example of Christ's life to reduce the person of Christ to His humanity and to misunderstand this attribution in Psalm 34, for instance. Well, Christ did this, we should do this. On the way to church this morning, we saw a bumper sticker that to the effect that Christianity is feeding the hungry and healing the sick. Well, those are certainly important elements to the Christian life. Be ye holy is another important element to the Christian life.
Yeah.
And if you fail to get the deity of Christ in its proper place, you're making the same mistake most cults make, and that is to redefine the person of Christ into convenient social gospel terms, in this case. So that union of the purpose of God is foreknowledge, the saving of our soul, is critical to understanding how we can feed the sick or heal the sick, feed the poor, and
yeah.
So I appreciate your emphasis on the glory of Christ as we endure the sufferings and see the world around us.
In our society, we'd be perfectly happy if it were just feed the sick, you know. I mean, they wouldn't like to give government money for it, but it's, you know, it's fine if you guys want to take care of the poor, but don't tell us Jesus is the only way. He is the righteous one who suffered for the just for the unjust.
I mean, what point is there in suffering just because Christ suffered? Yeah. If that's all it is smeared humanity.
I think that's interesting coming from Peter, too, because you read back in the Gospels, you know, when he took out the sword.
And yeah.
He was always the first one to jump in and stand up for himself or
right.
Whoever. So there was obviously change of God that took place in his life to enable him to write this and live this.
Yeah. That's an excellent point, and actually an excellent transition to chapter 5. Jonathan wanted to say
something. Maybe you're going to come back to it, but would you go into a little more detail about verse 6 and 4?
Chapter 4, verse 6. Remember I said at the beginning, Jonathan, that our pastor went through this, and therefore I could have... Well, that's why I could skip verses.
Okay.
In short, I think the gospel was preached by Noah, and at the time of the... earlier in the end of chapter 3, he had referred to the divine long-suffering in the days of Noah, and I think he's reflecting back on that again and thinking of the gospel being preached to those who are now dead, not referring to those who are dead while the gospel is preached to them, at least not dead in the physical sense. I don't think he's referring to a second chance or an appearance of Christ after his death to preach the gospel in Hades or something like that. I think he's referring... In the context of Noah, it would be Noah preaching the gospel to those who were to come under judgment, and those people are now dead. But it's all on the internet, and our pastor gave a good explanation of the thing. So. Okay. Yeah, so Robert's point is an excellent one, because at the beginning of chapter 5, there's a transition to an exhortation to the elders. So let me read the opening verses there. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. And he actually goes on to give exhortations to others, to the younger people and so on. But when he says elders, he's not referring to older people. He's referring to the office of elder. And that's, I think, clear enough from the context as well as the original that that's the case. But it's striking, isn't it, that he gives that immediately on the heels of a discussion of suffering. And this is where I found, one place I found Ted Donnelly's book really helpful. He points out that is really the case. That people who are suffering need faithful leaders. He says leadership is never more crucial than when believers are under attack. So as a practical thing, I would encourage you to pray for believers who are suffering in China or in the Muslim world, that God would give them faithful leaders. Heresy spreads very rapidly in situations like that, but even putting aside the spread of false teaching, God provides faithful shepherds to help people in times like that. And that's one thing we can pray for, a practical thing we can pray for the persecuted church. There is apparently even a suggestion in the original that it should be, therefore, the elders who are among you I exhort. That is, it seems to be an explicit connection, which is not always translated. So it depends on, I think when I looked at the ESV, they actually said so, to give that connection. But I think it's implicit in connection with the exhortation that he's just made. And he makes it explicit in verse 5 when he refers to himself as a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He himself was there when Christ suffered, as I mentioned at the beginning. But it's in the context of that that he exhorts them. And it's striking that he refers to himself as a fellow elder. Now, this is Peter, who in many ways, I mean, in spite of what the Roman Catholic Church says, it's true that he was in many ways a leader among the apostles. I mean, when I say in spite of, that they somewhat distort the relationship, but there's an understatement. But it is true, and it is that he was a leader, and it's striking here that when he exhorts the elders among them, he just refers to himself as a fellow elder. He doesn't put his position as a great one among them, but he calls them in humility as a fellow elder. But Ted Donnelly points out that not only does he do that, but by doing that, he also raises their position. That is, the call to be an elder is a high calling. And I think he particularly has in mind the call of the pastor, but It's true of the leadership in God's church. It's something which is a high calling. Now, you know, most of you are not elders, so you're not supposed to tune me off here. Peter didn't just put this as an appendage to the leaders. He wants all the people to hear what is expected of the elders, and all of the people to know what they should look for in elders, and also what their elders are accountable for. So it's addressed to all of us. And he encourages the elders. What does he encourage them to do? He encourages them to shepherd the flock of God, which is among you. Okay, now, there's a lot that could be said about this, but since I'm running out of time, let me just briefly say, it's striking, first of all, that they are called to shepherd the flock of God. It's not their flock, right? It's not our church. It's the flock of God. And that's underlined in verse 4 when he says the chief shepherd appears, right? We are under shepherds. The chief shepherd will appear, the one who laid down his life for the sheep. It's not our flock. It's God's flock. And yet it's God's flock which is among you. And the idea there is that the shepherds don't do a very good job of shepherding by staying in the house and letting the sheep be out in the pasture. Okay, that's not where the shepherd is supposed to be, or the hut, or wherever shepherds stay. They are to be among the flock. And that implies a knowledge, a love, and also a certain oversight. Well, he says serving as overseers, a certain care for the condition of the flock. You should need to be among them. You need to know them if you're really going to be an overseer and care for their condition. And it goes on from there. You know, we sort of joked about how Bruce went through this not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, you know, where's the money and being an elder? We're not sure yet. But there is definitely a temptation to take advantage of people, whether it's for monetary reasons or in other ways. But he calls them not to be lords over those entrusted to them. And there's the idea again, they're entrusted to you, but as examples. So it's a very beautiful section. And again, I'd encourage you to, this is my book and not the church library's book, but if you'd like to borrow it, I think you'd find it very helpful, even if you're not an elder or a pastor. His description in the last part of the book of what Peter is saying. So Peter goes on, after then, to, I would say, summarize. He reflects back on some of the themes, and since I wisely ahead of time read the benediction at the end of the book, I can say I'm done. Any comments or questions? It's time for me to stop. Comments or questions? Yes, Vicki.
I think we see Peter's maturity as a Christian in chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, referring Peter denied Christ and then Jesus commanded him to feed my sheep and do you love me. We see how God has worked in his heart and the confidence that he has as one who also will share the glory to be revealed. I think that's a very beautiful picture of the state.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, it's quite a transformation from the guy who pulled his sword to the shepherd. Other comments or questions? Well, Lord willing, next week we'll look at 2 Peter, and we'll close in prayer.